Yeah, if there's anything good, it's from God. If it's not, it's from me. Amen. You know, I was asked to speak to you today on our studies on mercy, and I was asked to give a title, and I came up with the title Perfect Mercy. And so let me explain a little bit about the title, and it's okay to work with me, by the way. A few amens, or it's all right. I'm used to a little of that call and response, all right? So there you go. If you need permission, now you have it. But you shouldn't need permission. Come on. When the Spirit moves, it's all right to shout. Okay. But I call it perfect mercy because I would have used today's gospel as kind of the illustration, but because it was the reading for the day and I knew that the good bishop would already have preached to you on that, I'm going to use the gospel kind of as a focal point from Divine Mercy Sunday, which is when the Lord appears to the apostles in the upper room as risen from the dead. And we'll see that as we get through this talk. But again, back to the reason I call it perfect mercy. You see, because I would say to you that we live in times where a lot of people detach, mercy becomes a kind of a detached concept. What I mean by that is that many today speak of mercy without any real reference to repentance. And to some degree, people start talking about, in any time, for example, the church mentions a teaching or a moral issue, or there's any kind of no or limits that are announced, well, I thought God was like merciful and God was like nice, and you're not. And so that mercy kind of means to a lot of people today that God doesn't really care what we do. That God doesn't really worry about whether, you know, you hear people talk like, hey man, God doesn't care if I sleep with my girlfriend, and God doesn't like care about all that stuff he says he care about. And, you know, the list of stuff that God doesn't care about becomes pretty long after a while. And so I think that, no, that is not a good understanding of mercy. Mercy exists because there is sin. Mercy exists because there is a hell. Mercy exists because we are a little messed up and we're hard to love. It's all right to say amen. I am hard to love. Some of my parishioners will attest. We all are. Make it plain, sister, make it plain. We all have foibles, we all have struggles and attitudes and ups and downs, and you see the idea. And because of that, mercy is both necessary and wonderful. Wonderful. There's an old saying, if you don't know the bad news, the good news is no news. And a lot of people today want mercy to become basically no news because there's nothing to be merciful about. God really doesn't care at the end of the day. And so mercy, in a way, it becomes detached and eventually it just evaporates. Who needs mercy if there's nothing really right or wrong and God doesn't really care and there isn't really any divergent path that God would be concerned about? What I would argue with you, therefore, though, is that perfect mercy is linked to repentance, is how we access it. And one of the great errors of our day is the preaching of mercy without reference to repentance. Now just take today's gospel that you heard in the Mass of the prodigal son. Was that the reading or was there a separate set of readings picked? Okay, perfect reading. But notice how both sons accessed their father's mercy the one son anyway, by coming to his senses, right? And turning around and going back. Notice the father never imposes himself on either son and forces them to do anything. In fact, in a way, you're like, my gosh, man, this father lets this first son get away with everything, you know? And in a way, he does. God the Father has granted us a freedom. And he says, I offer you my kingdom. I offer you a vision, but I will not force it on you. Jesus himself says, I stand at the door and I barge in. Is that what it says? Yeah. I stand at the door and I rip it off the hinges and I barge in and I say, I'm here whether you like it or not. No. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock, and if anyone will open to me, I will enter. And we will set up an intimate relationship. He sets it in the context of a meal, but it's intimacy. And I'll go to work in your life, but I need your permission. So God will not force. And so the Father in this gospel today didn't force either son to do much. And the first son wanders off. And finally, coming to his senses, he repents. He changes his thinking. And he runs back to the Father. And the Father sees him coming. And if you take one step, God will take two. Amen? God is so good to us. But he respectfully waits for our yes. And that's why I say that repentance is what accesses mercy. Repentance is what opens the door. Repentance is what says, I'll go back. And when the Father sees that, he runs to us. Runs. Now the second son is interesting. That story's unfinished. Notice that the father notices his son isn't there, and he comes out, and something that no ancient father would ever do, he pleads with his son. Now ancient fathers didn't plead with their sons. You will either be here or you will be disowned. I didn't say I wanted to discuss it, son. Get in here, you know? Okay. Now look. He comes out and he pleads. He says, come on into the feast. But he doesn't compel his son, and the story ends. So the question is, will the son come to his senses and say that I will go into that feast on my father's terms, despite the guest list that I don't care for? I will go into that feast on my father's terms or not. But in the end, the Father waits for the son's response, and he's waiting for our response. So you see, we will receive mercy and glory in abundance, but the Lord is waiting for our answer. And that's why I say to you that mercy is accessed by repentance, by a change of heart and a change of our thinking, so that we want what God is offering. One other final thought on this. You know, hell, which is a concept that you say, well, you're not supposed to mention hell on a conference related to mercy, Monsignor. But listen. Why does hell exist? Because of what I just said to you. God will never force himself on us. He will not force us to enter his kingdom. He will not force us to value what he values or to love who he loves. He's very serious about our freedom. Why? Well, because he wants lovers, not slaves. He wants sons and daughters, see, not slaves. And that freedom is given to us so that we can love. Now, with all that in mind, you might think, well, everybody wants to go to heaven, Father. No, they don't. Not the real heaven. A lot of people think, hey, I just make up my own little version of heaven, my own personal golf course, or whatever you conceive heaven of being. That's not heaven. Heaven is the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. Heaven is what God is actually offering, not just what you want. Got news for you. There might be a few folks in heaven that you don't care much for. Like the prodigal son today, the second son. I ain't going in there because of the guest list. But listen, the kingdom of God is more than about who is there, but what's celebrated there? What is the kingdom of God really about? It's about things like forgiveness, love of one's neighbor and one's enemy. The kingdom of God is about esteem and reverence for the poor. The kingdom of God is about chastity. The kingdom of God is about justice. The kingdom of God is about a great liturgy of praise of God. You know, they're singing hymns up there. And there's a great liturgy in heaven. Now listen, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a lot of things on that list that I've just mentioned to you that there's a lot of people that don't want a thing to do with it. Forgive my enemy. I want to kill my enemy. Come on. You know, chastity, please. You know, singing hymns, that's kind of boring. I mean, to them, not to us, right? Amen? Come on. But you see the idea. I mean, there's a lot of things on that list that people are not necessarily interested in. And God is not going to force anyone. And that's why there's a hell. Because he won't force. And the great tragedy is that there are many people who harden themselves against God and his kingdom values. If the kingdom of God means forgiving so-and-so, I don't want any part of it. If the kingdom of God means forgiving, if the kingdom of God means loving my enemy, if the kingdom of God means getting married and staying married, or if the kingdom of God is about chastity, I don't want any part of it. If the kingdom of God is about liturgy, for heaven's sakes, I don't want any, and so on. And people can harden their hearts against that. And on Judgment Day, there's a simple recognition that what God is offering, they don't want. And so they make other arrangements. It comes back to today's gospel. There's a son who's standing outside, and the father says, I offer you the feast. But that son of yours, not my brother, notice how he words it, that son of yours is in there. I know. And we have to celebrate, because that's what the kingdom of God is about. Son, come into the feast. Please come into the feast before it's too late, before the door is barred. Come into the feast. And the father is urging. And the story ends. Because you have to finish it. And people you love have to finish it. Perfect mercy is this great and beautiful understanding of mercy that is deeply reverential of our freedom. God is deeply respectful of who we are. What I'm about to say, I know some people cringe at, but I think it brings the point home. So I apologize if you cringe, but I want to say God is no rapist. He will not force himself on anyone here or anyone you love. He will never do that. He offers a perfect mercy that totally respects the freedom, reverences the individuality of every person's capacity to decide for him and what he offers or against. But because of that, perfect mercy isn't God doesn't care, I can do whatever I please, and it doesn't mean any of that. Perfect mercy is, behold, I stand at the door, I knock. If you will open, in other words, repentance, open the door, I will enter, and oh, how I will go to work. Has the Lord been at work in any of your lives? Huh? Has he been doing some good stuff since you opened the door? And we got to sometimes open a little wider, huh? My God, he's so high, you can't get over him. He's so low, you can't get under him. He's so wide, you can't get around him. You just got to come on in by and through the Lamb. You got to open the door ever wider to God, for there's a wideness in God's mercy. Yes. All right, so I just wanted to talk a little bit about the nature of the title, Perfect Mercy. Let's get into the text now that I want to share with you. And if you have your Bibles and you'd like to follow, it is, I always like what Cardinal Lindsay said. He says, how many of you have a Bible? And they all, if you do not have a Bible, go sell all you have and buy one. Okay. But if you want to follow with me, it would be John 20 and verse 19. It's the gospel for Divine Mercy Sunday, the second Sunday of Easter. Now, I want to say that, by the way, in defense of not always having your Bible everywhere, or having all the Catholics know the Bible. You know the Bible. If you've been going to Mass, you know the Bible. You don't really, I'll start this story. You know this story. They're in the upper room. All this crazy talk of the women all day long that they've seen him alive. That's a bunch of crazy talk. You know how women talk. And so they're gathered in the upper room, and the Lord suddenly appears. You know this story. And Thomas was missing. Okay. So you know the story. So I'm not anxious if you don't have your Bible right in front of you, all right? Because Catholics know the Bible. We don't have any apologies to make. If you go to Mass regularly, and you all go to Mass regularly, I could almost start any gospel story and you can finish it. You know the Bible. All right. But with that in mind, let's begin. I want to look at perfect mercy under four, if you will, headings. The prelude to mercy, the peace of mercy, the priesthood of mercy, and the prerequisite of mercy. So, the prelude to mercy. Don't miss the context of this gospel. As I said to you earlier, there's an old saying, if you don't know the bad news, The good news is no news. So let's get in touch with the bad news and then be astonished at the mercy that the Lord shows here, right? But if you follow with me, come with me to that upper room. And you know the story. Here are these apostles. There's 10 in all because Judas is dead and Thomas is missing. And they're in the upper room, 10 of them together. It does say the apostles, so we know that there are the 10 there. Now look, every one of them except John had fled. They had deserted the Lord. Every one of them had denied him in some sense. Peter denied him explicitly. Not just once, but three times. Now here they are, they're gathered. They're humiliated. They're downcast. And they are sinfully without faith. Now never mind that Jesus had, told them on numerous occasions that he would rise on the third day. Even the fact that they've heard from the women in their group that he is alive, he has appeared, and you will see him. Jesus had told them that on the third day he would rise. Do you understand? There's a sin. They are sinfully stubborn and obstinate here. Now I know they've been through a lot, Father. I got that. But you've got to see, at some point, we become sinfully lacking in faith. Okay? We sin against faith. So, we see now, in this gathering, a group of broken, humiliated, not just humbled, but humiliated men, who thought that they were moving somewhere with a great leader who was going to lead them into great times, and they saw him tortured to death, and everything they had put the last 3 years of their life on the line for was shattered, it was broken, but they had someone had explicitly denied him, they'd all fled in fear, only John made it to the foot of the cross, and these humbled, broken, humiliated men are gathered. They've probably also heard from the disciples from on the road to Emmaus saying they had seen him alive. So it is. Don't miss the picture. Again, if you don't know the bad news, the good news is no news. It is into this scene of sinful, humiliated, broken men that the Lord is going to enter. Are you praying with me? This is the prelude to mercy. Now again, one of the great errors of our day is the proclamation of mercy without repentance, without any reference to our sinful condition. And I'm going to say that too many pulpits have gone silent on sin. And therefore, they are silent. If they're silent on sin, they're silent on the true glory of mercy and the true glory of the good news that despite our sin, God is still calling, still inviting, still summoning us, still pleading with us, come into the feast. That's an incredible thing. Because you know how we human beings are. You dish me once, all right, I'll forgive you. Twice, that's it. We're done. Don't even call. Right? Aren't you glad God doesn't do that? I mean, he is so good to us, so merciful. But if you never have reference to the fact that we need that mercy, that patience, that goodness, that kindness extended over and over again, if you're not in touch with that bad news of our sinful stubbornness, the glory of his mercy sort of fades. So again, we have to go out and proclaim mercy, but a perfect mercy that is not without reference to our need for it and our need for sin. So that picture of that room, these were sinful men, stubborn men. They had given way to their fear. They'd all promised they'd be with him. And Peter said, I will go. No one's going to ever mess with you. They're going to have to answer to me. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And some of us will abandon Jesus if somebody just raises their eyebrow at us. So the point of mercy, though, is not to go out and tell other people how terrible they are, but rather to tell them about the forgiveness of sins. So again, we don't want to go to the other extreme and say, you're terrible, you're rotten, we spend a few minutes on that, but the point isn't to tell people how terrible they are. The point is to proclaim that there is a mercy, a forgiveness of sin available to even the most terrible of sinners. So we convict someone of the bad news so that now, the good news, the Lord has never given up on you. And he's going to keep calling to the day you die. So again, there's a lot of people out there that have different stances, you know, on this question. You know, there are some people who are just rebellious, and we're living in rebellious times. And people are calling good or no big deal what God calls sin. And they're saying God doesn't really care, and I thought you said God was merciful. By merciful, they mean he doesn't really care what I do. You see, so we're living in rebellious times. So we got one group of people who are just kind of in rebellion. I will not be told what to do. I will not let a church or a Bible or anything, get your rosaries off my ovaries, get your Bible out of my bedroom, all that kind of talk that we hear today, rebellious, angry responses. So we've got one group of people out there who are in kind of that rebellious stance, right? But on the other hand, we've got another group of people who are scared and to some degree angry with God and angry with the church. Angry and scared. They reject God's judgments and glorious moral vision, but more out of a sense of just they're scared and they're angry. And one of the reasons, by the way, that so many people are so angry with the church and with anybody who holds up the moral vision is that because deep down they know we're right. I mean, people know their lives are messed up, that their lives in a certain sense are a disaster. Their marriages are broken. Maybe never fixed in the first place. There's all kinds of problems today with rebellion and confusion and anger and all kinds of confusion. And people deep down inside know that their lives are disordered. Their lives are out of order. And they're suffering a lot. And they know, deep down they know, that a lot of the decisions they made are messed up and continue to be, you know, messed up. And so we're trying to reach people, not by telling them how terrible they are, but rather saying, yeah, you're terrible. We're all terrible. But God is still calling. Answer the door. Somebody's knocking at your door. Oh, sinner, why don't you answer? Somebody, I said, is knocking at your door. Sounds like Jesus. Why don't you answer? As the old spiritual says, right? Somebody is knocking at your door. So, again, let me read to you something that the Lord said to Sister Faustina. And this is us he's talking about. He's talking to her, but he's talking about us too. He said to her, if you were only to see what you are of yourself, but do not be frightened of this, for if I were to reveal to you the whole misery that you are, you would die of terror. Woo! Now, if you talk to a saint like that, so let me repeat that. If I were to reveal to you the whole misery of that you are, you would die of terror. But because you are such great misery, I have revealed then to you the whole ocean of my mercy. You see, if you get in touch with the bad news, the good news now begins to seem great news, right? You see. So we're not just going on a low self-esteem kick. We're not just going on some kind of, let me meditate on how nasty and bad I am. We do, but only, that's not the purpose. The purpose is to unlock the glory of mercy. How good God is to me. Now, by the way, don't miss the evangelical moment that occurs to you hundreds of times almost every day. How you doing? Someone will say to you, how you doing? Fine. You know, we just, don't do that. Use it as an evangelical moment. So answer, when somebody says to you, how you doing? Say, I'm pretty well blessed for a sinner. Or, God's been pretty good to me in spite of me. I'm in good shape for the shape I'm in. God's been good, see? Or, you know, just say blessed and highly favored, but signal somebody that your mind is on God and give them permission to talk to you about God. You see, don't miss these little evangelical moments where somebody says, how you doing? And you can bring God into that in an instant. Just say, I'm pretty well blessed for a sinner. Or God's been awful good to me, in spite of me. See, all right. So you see, but the honest truth is, before we just completely leave this prelude, remember, we're in a room now with, I'm in a room with a lot of beautiful women, but we're mentally in our room, we're in a room now with a group of frightened, to some degree angry, disappointed, downcast, and sinfully lacking in faith men. It's a pretty dismal picture of these men gathered in this upper room. And if the story were to end there, we'd say, man, no hope, right? But let's not completely leave that room yet. Let's just accept the fact that, look, we are, as Jesus says, there's a whole lot of misery that makes up who we are. You know, the honest truth is, most of us can become very thin-skinned, egotistical, unforgiving, unkind, mean-spirited, selfish, greedy, lustful, jealous, envious, bitter, ungrateful, smug, superior, vengeful, angry, aggressive, unspiritual, unprayerful, stingy, and just plain mean. And look, all that stuff isn't true about you, but a lot of it is. Come on now. Now, it's not true about me. I'm just talking about y'all, okay? But listen. There's a beautiful Psalm 32, that talks about getting in touch with the bad news and unlocking the good news. Psalm 32. Let me read it to you. Blessed. Blessed. In other words, ashrei in Hebrew doesn't mean just blessed. It means happy. Overjoyed. Blessed is the one whose fault is taken away and whose sin is forgiven, to whom the Lord imputes no guilt. As long as I would not speak of my sin, my bones wasted away. And your hand, Lord, was heavy upon me. But then I acknowledged to you my guilt, and I didn't hide it. And you, Lord, took away the guilt of my sin. So, Lord, I got in touch with the bad news, and oh, how great is the good news. Are you praying with me?
Yes.
And again, another quote from from Sister Faustina's diary. In the second section, she says, and Jesus again speaks to her. He says, my love and my mercy for you know no bounds. The graces I grant are not for you alone, but for a great number of souls as well. And here comes an interesting line. The greater the sinner, the greater the right he has to my mercy. Because he's made us and promises to sustain us, there's a kind of, that's a bold word. You know, only saints can talk like that. And Jesus, of course, is more than a saint. But Sister heard this word, that we have a right to God's mercy in this sense that God is just. And he has summoned us, and he knows of our weakness, and he has said in his own word that no one who calls on me will I ever reject. And since God has set that up, you have a right to call on his mercy. And you know, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you have a perfect right now to stand before the Father with hands upraised and praise him. You call on that blood of Jesus because he himself has said it. No one who calls on me will I ever reject. You have a right to call on that mercy because God has said, do it. Okay. And the greater your sin, the greater your right to his mercy. All right. So we've seen the prelude to mercy. A room full of broken, disgraced, humiliated, and sinful men. Let's just keep it simple. Okay. But into this now comes a great moment. In this upper room, filled with men who are dejected, disgraced, doubting, humiliated, hurt, sinful, and sorrowful, the Lord comes. And the text says this, Jesus now came and stood in the midst of them. It may be Linda's okay to say hallelujah. And he said to them, where were you when I needed you? And he said to them, how dare you deny me, Peter? Who do you think you were? He says to them, you know, on and on. Only John made it to the foot of the cross. You, the rest of you are a bunch of fools. You all get an F, and he gets an A. Is that what he did? No. What did he say to them?
Peace
be with you. It's okay to exhale. It is okay to... I don't know about you, but if I had been in that company, and suddenly the Lord who appeared, who I had denied, run from... I might be a little worried. He's risen from the dead. I think that's glorious, but maybe not for me. Okay, but you know, isn't that a beautiful gift? Did they deserve it? No, they did not deserve it. But God shows his mercy that while we're still sinners and dead in our sin, he shows us mercy. See? Oh, this beautiful moment, you see, where you would have expected the hammer to drop. And this is how we would talk. You know, where were you? We would talk like that. The Lord doesn't. He says to them, Shalom, peace. Peace be with you. Now, let's talk about peace. Peace is not just the absence of conflict. It doesn't just mean, well, we're not killing each other, so we have peace. Shalom is a much richer concept. It's not just the absence of conflict, but rather, it is the presence in the relationship of everything that should be there. So, for example, you know, again, wholeness. You know, in other words, a memorable way of putting it is to have peace is to have all the pieces together. The Greek word for peace is, anyone here named Irene? No? Well, let's re-up that name as you start having children. You know, some of the younger ones here start having children, or you start having influence and naming grandchildren. Beautiful, beautiful. It's the word Irene, Irene in Greek means peace. Shalom. Irene means peace. Now, Irene is from the Greek word, or the Greek word that means peace, but there's a root there, erio, which means to join together, to tie, or to make whole. So it means to take the parts, like a parts, and join them together and make them whole. So to have peace means to have this. All the things that were lacking in the relationship there. So reciprocity, mutuality, a sense of respect and love. And so it's more than just we're not killing each other. You see the idea? To have peace, shalom, areni in the Greek, means that all the things that should be there in the relationship are there. Not just a lack of violence or hurtful words, but positive words, mutual respect, integrity, love for one another, respect, reciprocity, if I can use a jazzy word. In other words, where we are all doing our part to help each other. That's a beautiful. And the Lord says to these men who did all that to him, there is now available for you all of this. There is now peace because of what I've done for you. By the way, if you look in your Bible, you'll see that the Lord does not use this word until the resurrection account. Because before then, there was no peace. But now, he died on the cross. And you remember what happened in the temple? Do you remember? The veil. And it was split. It was a really high veil, up to 60 feet high. Most of our higher church ceilings are just 30 feet. This was a very... And it split in two from top to bottom to make it clear it was an act of God. That veil that used to veil us from the presence of God is split now. And Jesus is basically saying to us, now there is access to the Father. Now there is peace between you and God the Father because of my blood. You now have a perfect right to go into the Holy of Holies with hands lifted up and shout and cry your praise to God and praise him. There is now shalom, peace. This is God's gift. Do you see the glory of this, though, given some of the work we've done? The mercy, the glory of God's mercy, given how hard we are to love, how stubborn and stiff-necked, and how troubled. If we were to know the whole misery of who we are, we would just die of fright. And yet in the midst of this, the Lord stands and says, peace. What a gift. But you see, we've got to do a little homework, don't we? To really appreciate the depths of the gift. We got to get in touch with the bad news so that the good news is great news. Now, another word here says, when the disciples saw that it was the Lord and he offered them this peace, it says they rejoiced. And he said again to them, shalom, peace. Now, this idea of rejoicing, to rejoice didn't mean they were just emotionally giddy and happy and zippy-doo and... You know how emotions, they pass. You hear the word motion and emotion? You know, they pass on. This is deeper. The Greek word Iskarion is related to the whole word kairu, and this all these words about joy are very closely connected to the word for grace, charis in Greek. And to encharis and so on is to delight in God's grace, in the gift of the moment. It means to be consciously aware of the gift and absolutely astonished by it. Charis is more than just, you know, a certain happiness. It is a deep, serene, confident joy that stably becomes present in our heart and in our mind. So again, when St. Paul, for example, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," he's not saying just sing a song and get happy. He's talking, the Greek word he uses there for rejoice is, lay hold of this gift of God for you, which is a deep, serene, stable, and confident joy in God's presence and peace. You see, it's deep, it's stable, it's lasting. It's not just a giddy passing emotion, okay? That's what it says happened to them when these broken men, the prelude to mercy that we looked at, suddenly the Lord steps into that brokenness and he simply says, peace. He doesn't tell them to do anything. He just offers them peace. And it says they experienced a joy that cannot be spoken of. A joy unspeakable and a glory untold that just flooded them. And every one of them now, they still have a few ups and downs, but every one of them would finally one day go to a martyr's death to say, he's for real. Yes. And this joy I have, the world didn't give it to me, and the world can't take it away. And I'm going to tell you about this joy, even if you kill me for it, because he's been so good to me that I can't not speak about it. I thought I wasn't going to testify, but I couldn't keep it to myself what the Lord has done for me. Oh, he's been good to me. Good to me. So you see, we spend a lot of time on that prelude of mercy so we can kind of have a little church in this moment of the peace of mercy. Oh, the glory, the joy, the beauty of mercy. Mercy, beautiful, deep, joyful, soul-saving mercy. How good it is, how necessary it is, and yet how good it is that God is still in the mercy business. Are you praying with me? Now I'm looking at my old enemy, the clock, which is really your friend because I'd go on forever. But let's move on though to a thing that I don't want to spend a lot of time on, but it's an important thing because we Catholics get a lot of pushback on it, and even in the church there's a lot of pushback. I want to talk about not just the prelude of mercy that we did and the peace of mercy, but a little bit about the priesthood of mercy. To these broken, sinful men who have now experienced the power of his mercy, he says, now look, I want you now to become an ambassador of my mercy. I want you now to go forth, and I want you to share this mercy with others. It says here, as the Father, Jesus says this, he breathed on them. It says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you, you 12, or you 10 actually now, Thomas will have to show up later and get this gift, all right? As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive now the Holy Spirit. And whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. And whose sins you retain, they are retained. Now, a couple of theological points. Later, the Lord will breathe on them with the Holy Spirit in another way in the Pentecost event. Now, that's common to all believers, this idea of experiencing the power of God's resuscitating mercy for our sin-sick and deadened souls, right? But this mercy, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is for a special grace, namely that these 10, these apostles, are now to become ambassadors. Ambassadors. Not just ambassadors, though. They are actually given some judicial authority. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they are retained. So this is not just to go out and announce mercy. It is actually to celebrate it as God's own ambassadors, as God's, if you will, the Lord's vicar. Now, again, therefore, we would hold that this is a gift restricted to the sacrament, or the ministerial, I should say, priesthood. Okay. Now, I'm not here to give a whole apologetic and to get into all the... But let me just say it this way. There are a lot of people today who talk like this, and less so in the Catholic Church today, because we went through a long period where that infected the Catholic Church as well. But there's still this notion that's pretty widely around. Look, I don't got to go tell my sins to any priest. I can just talk straight to God. Well, sure, you can talk straight to God, but let me just say to those who say, I don't have to tell my sins to any priest, I can just go straight to God, that the Lord Jesus never got your little memo. Because he himself entrusted this gift in a special way to these 10, later on to Thomas and to their successors, the bishops and the priests who share in the bishop's office. And he was not in the business of doing pointless things. Now, there is, I would say, the Lord has probably a lot of reasons for doing it. Let me not get into too many theological reasons, but just a pastoral reason. You know, I go to confession once a week. I just want you to know the priests go to confession. We have to. But Father, aren't you all angels? Yes, fallen angels. demons is another word for fallen angel. But okay. But I want you to be clear that I myself am in need. All priests are in need of the sacrament, just like any of the faithful, although we're also given the grace to hear and absolve. But listen, there's just something beautiful and deeply personal in the way the Lord wants us to experience his mercy. Okay? The emphasis is on a personal encounter. And I want to just say that there's just nothing that surpasses the way the Lord can convey his mercy in the confessional. There's nothing more precious than those words that conclude every confession. I absolve you from your sins. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now go in peace. Go in peace. See, the Lord didn't want his mercy to just depend on some sort of self-generated emotional notion. I think I feel forgiven. But rather, he wanted us, for whom faith does come by hearing, to be able to hear from those who are given the authority to do so, those precious words of Jesus. I do not condemn you. Go now and do not sin again, but go in peace. I absolve you. And for me, it's very important, because otherwise I could easily be on some sort of trip, you know, some egocentric kind of trip where I've got it all figured out. I figured out how and why God has forgiven me. It's just good to have that interaction with another human being who we believe by faith is given a power to speak for Christ in this moment. Amen. And ideally has some training, as we do. Priests, we're supposed to, but you see the vision. The Lord wants you and me to experience this mercy, but not merely. Now, you should tell your sins to God every night and receive mercy. But there just come those moments where the Lord wants to say, let's get this out of the clouds and just out of your self-generated emotional things, and let's bring it down for a landing. Let's put it in the real, objective world. I want you to hear another human being that I've deputed to say it. I want you to hear these beautiful words. I absolve you. Go in peace. See, go in peace. There's a beautiful story about a fallen bishop. I won't mention his name, but some of you may know. But the bishop had gotten into trouble. He'd had an affair with a woman. He was the bishop of a very large diocese, an archbishop, in fact. And he, when that came to light, although the affair had already ended and he had repented, nevertheless, he felt, and I think we would all agree, he needed to resign, and he stepped down. A few months later, he was summoned to Rome by Pope John Paul, and he went there with some trepidation. What does the Pope want to say to me? I've already stepped down. I realize I've sinned. And so he went there, and he waited in the room, and somewhat unusually, because it was usually an entourage, you know, but apparently John Paul had asked that the room be cleared, and the bishop in question sat there alone, waiting, and suddenly the door opened, and that big Polish Pope came lumbering across the room, and he came to him and said to him, I have one question to ask you. Are you at peace? And he said, yes, I've been to confession, I am at peace, he says. Thanks be to God. Big strapping Polish arms, and he shook them vigorously. He says, now you go in peace. You see, again, that particular bishop, because of the scandal that had been caused, you know, lived quietly after that. And he did minister. He took care of a religious community of sisters who were underserved in a certain part of this country, and he died after about 5 or 6 years. And he always told that story, though, in retreats that he preached to those sisters and to other religious communities, and that story was told at his funeral by Father Kearns, who was with the preacher of that at that funeral. And so I would simply say to you, there is just nothing more precious and beautiful than to hear those words, I absolve you. Are you at peace? Now go in peace. There is such, mercy is so beautiful. Are you praying with me? It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. No one at the funeral didn't weep when they heard that story. The beautiful story of mercy. And there was just something unique, you know, in a bishop. Who can really help a bishop? Well, a pope. To say, God, has, of course, forgiven you, but I want you to know I'm glad that you are at peace. Well, then finally, just to kind of work our way back to where we began, but let me just remind you what we've looked at today. The prelude to mercy. We got to look at the bad news. But having done that, the peace, the shalom, the beautiful, joyful, wonderful gift of mercy, the priesthood of mercy. Finally, just the prerequisite of mercy. He simply says that one of them, Thomas, was not there. He was not there. Now, maybe he was so broken, so dejected, he felt like he couldn't even gather with the others. People do that. They get very hurt, very embarrassed about their own sins, and they withdraw. They step back from the community, and they fail to gather. Oh, what he missed, amen? But somebody, aren't you glad? Somebody got through to him. Thomas, don't you miss next Sunday? You got to be with us. Aren't you glad? And we don't know how or what happened. That conversation is not recorded, but Thomas this time was with them. And once again, he had boldly said, I'm not even going to believe the testimony of the church. I'm smarter than all of you. I don't care what all the women have said. I don't care what you've said. I reject the testimony of the church. God, even God can't forgive me, and I will not accept this resurrection or any of that stuff. And he said, but somebody got through to me. Just come. And again, here's a man who's been bold. All the things that was wrong with those apostles that we already talked about, he'd got them on steroids, okay? Jesus steps into that room again. Peace be with you. Thomas, come here. He never stopped calling, did he? He never stopped. And so we see that somewhere along the line, Thomas found that mercy, didn't he? But how? Because he met the prerequisite. He heard the proclamation of sin, but also the proclamation of the forgiveness of sin. He repented, he gathered, and the Lord says, Thomas. The Lord never stops, as long as we live, never stops asking, never stops inviting, never stops offering. Mercy. Beautiful, soul-saving mercy. Beautiful, glorious mercy, mercy, mercy. This is what I proclaim to you today, this perfect, this beautiful, this wonderful mercy of God. I'm afraid today that we, to some degree, have cheapened it, not intentionally, but by our neglect of sin and our neglect of our laying hold of that reality, which is awful and ugly in our world, in our own lives. We can do some very hurtful things. But in the midst of all of that, God never gives up. He never stops loving. He never stops. One of the great tragedies, then, I would leave you with is that one of them didn't seek that mercy. His name was Judas. He deeply regretted what he had done. But unlike Peter, who stayed in communion with the Lord and his body, the church, and, you know, Peter was pretty humiliated and embarrassed by what he'd done. Judas was too, But the text said, if you look carefully at the scripture, it just says that basically Peter repented unto the Lord, but Judas repented unto himself. How could I have done this? And out of despair, instead of seeking the Lord's mercy, he killed himself. But let me ask you to ponder, can you imagine if the story had been different? If Judas had repented? The beautiful story that never was told, the most beautiful story that was never written, the most beautiful story that was never told is the repentance of Judas. Think of all the churches that would be named St. Judas, or Judas, Refuge of Sinners. It's the most beautiful story that was never told, because it couldn't be told, because somebody said, no, no, I cannot and I will not seek it. Maybe he felt too humiliated. Maybe he felt too angry. Maybe he felt beyond. Only God knows Judas's heart. I will not utterly say to you that Judas is in hell, but Jesus doesn't give us a lot of hope, does he? He says it would be better for this man that he'd never been born. Doesn't sound like a lot of hope there for his salvation in heaven, but I would only say this, you know, that don't ever, ever let the despair of Judas reach you or anyone you love, or reach you about anyone you love. I have met some pretty awful sinners and been able to receive them back into the church. I leave you with another more personal story about mercy. Every now and again, the doorbell rings at the rectory and someone will come and say, Father, I need you to hear my confession. And I said, come on in. And Father, it's been 40 years. Somebody's been praying for you. But there's a particular story that I always remember. There's a man who came, and he was almost 80, and he was missing a leg, and he came in on crutches, and he took a seat. He said, Father, I've come to ask for baptism. I said, oh. You know, I said, somebody's been praying for you. He says, yes. He said, my wife died, and you celebrated her funeral a year ago, and I said, yes, I remember. He said, well, you know, all her life she prayed for my conversion. She prayed and she asked me to get baptized, and I was so mean to my wife. She always prayed and I was rude. I wanted to live a sinful life. He went on to talk about a number of things, and he said, look, he says, now I suddenly realize I got to get baptized. I got to repent of my sins. Now, she was dead and didn't live to see it. I pray she saw it from above. But there I was, receiving a harvest of mercy. That someone else sowed those seeds and watered those seeds with her tears. And she didn't live to see, at least in this world, the results. But I'm reaping a harvest. Don't ever despair that God's mercy can reach even the most hardened sons or daughters, or the most hardened atheists. The most hardened people. Recently, we received several abortionists into the church who had committed hundreds of abortions and are now working the pro-life movement. People can change. They do change. Mercy can reach the worst of sinners. It reached St. Paul. It reached St. Augustine. Mercy, mercy. God's great, wonderful, perfect mercy. The most beautiful story that was never told is the conversion of Judas. But there are Judases and others who do convert. So don't let the despair of Judas ever reach you about yourself, but also about anyone else. Just keep preaching. Keep sowing the seeds. Water them with your tears if you have to. Never despair. You may die and be gone, and a rectory doorbell will ring. And from heaven, the Lord will say, see? And aren't you glad you prayed? Well, therefore, I'll just end. But I have it on the best of authority. That is Thomas, who did repent, thank the Lord, unlike Judas. Thomas was standing there, astonished by God's goodness to him. And patience and mercy, he started singing a gospel song. He said, I almost let go. I felt like I just couldn't take life anymore. My problems had me bound, and depression weighed me down, but God held me close so I wouldn't let go. Oh, God's mercy kept me so I wouldn't let go. Yes, I almost gave up. I was right on the edge of a breakthrough, but I couldn't see it. Oh, the devil really had me. But Jesus came and grabbed me, and he held me close so I wouldn't let go. Oh, yes, God's mercy kept me so I wouldn't let go. So I'm here today because God kept me. I'm alive today because of his grace. Oh, he kept me. He kept me. God's mercy kept me. God's mercy kept me, so I wouldn't let go. Oh, yes. God's perfect mercy. Amen.